Well, we come today to the end of the 50-day season of Easter. We also come to the end of a series of sermons on essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Today is, of course, the day of Pentecost, 50 Penta, and I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an old children's Sunday school hymn that goes like this. Tell me the stories of Jesus I love to hear, things I would ask him to tell me if he were here, scenes by the wayside, tales of the sea, stories of Jesus, tell them to me. I don't like that hymn. It's theologically dubious. It gives the impression that somehow you and I are living in second best time. Jesus has lived his life on earth. He's ascended into heaven. And all we can do is summon up memories. It might give the impression that the only way that we can know knowledge of Jesus is through stories in the Bible. It seems that the author of that hymn, who is of course a Victorian, seems to have forgotten about the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the presence of God living and active in his church is the Holy Spirit. He is a personal presence. So no one in the book of Acts ever asks, what is the Holy Spirit? Rather, they ask, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, you might think that after the ascension, which we kept last Sunday, the disciples would have been rather depressed. And I suppose they probably were for a time. But then they remembered that Jesus had promised them power from on high. And Jesus is pretty clear that the apostles, as men sent on a mission, would be rather useless without this power. The word Jesus uses for this power is parakletos. It's a difficult Greek word to translate. Sometimes we just put it into English as paraclete. That's paraclete, not parakeet, but paraclete. Sometimes we use the word comforter. And it has all the feel of someone coming up alongside of us to encourage us and to strengthen us. This gift, Jesus said, would come from the Father. And the New Testament variably calls this gift the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Christ. There is a unity of the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. Some weeks ago, you'll recall, we talked about the incarnation or the enfleshment of God in Christ. And we talked about the unity of life and purpose between the Father and the Son. Well, today we speak of a unity of life and purpose between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, when we read our Bible, we learn that the Holy Spirit was at work from the beginning. It was the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters of creation, breathing life and forming cosmos out of chaos. And as we just heard sung in Psalm 104, without the Holy Spirit, nothing can live. If you take away their breath, O God, they perish and return to the dust. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So the Holy Spirit is the renewing power of God. It is what keeps the church eternally young. It is the Spirit that gave Samson his strength and Joshua his wisdom and the prophets their inspiration. There's that wonderful story from Ezekiel about the Valley of Dry Bones. We hear it some years at the Easter Vigil. And the Lord says to those bones, I am going to put my breath in you, and you will live. It seems an impossible task. You know, there is a lot of breathlessness in the world. We have our breath taken away by violence, or by the relentless pace of life, or a cynicism that drives us up. Anxiety can make us feel like a bag of bones. We're like walking wounded. There can even be a breathlessness that comes from idleness, sort of piddling your life away, from listlessness. We can be choked up by our own sins or the unforgiveness that we carry around life with us. And sometimes people take our breath away by the way that they behave toward us. If you have that sense of breathlessness, I just quoted Ezekiel, I am going to put breath in you and you will live. Life in the Spirit is life with a capital L. And it's only God's breath that can animate us. St. Augustine says that without the Holy Spirit, anyone who cries out, Father, does so in an empty way. Only God's breath in us can renew our hearts. Only God's Spirit in us can give us a spirit of forgiveness and peace. That's the Spirit of Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, we have a prophecy of the Spirit of God descending upon the one who would be the chosen instrument of God's grace. They called him the Messiah, the Anointed One. Isaiah writes, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and inner strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And we should not forget that it was the Holy Spirit that overshadowed Our Lady Mary and filled her, working God's purpose in her gently and in silence. And Jesus had a deep sense of the Holy Spirit. When he was baptized in the River Jordan, the Spirit descended in a fresh outpouring, giving him strength for his mission. The Spirit of God is a missionary spirit. In the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty and release. And then, just before his ascension, Jesus makes an extraordinary promise. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. He is present through his Spirit, and the Spirit of Jesus was given at Pentecost. We just heard it in the Gospel. Jesus is breathing out on them, and in the book of Acts, we hear the events of the day of Pentecost. Luke is trying to put into words something that is indescribable. The Spirit comes like tongues of fire. And so often in the Bible, fire is a sign of God's presence, and as a rushing mighty wind. It was as if tongues of fire were resting on their heads. That, incidentally, is why a bishop, as a successor to the apostle, wears that pointy-shaped hat. It is supposed to remind us of the tongues of fire. Sometimes people ask, well, what will happen if the Holy Spirit overshadows me? What will happen if I pray, "Come, Holy Spirit"? What is the Spirit of the Lord like? Well, He is a Spirit of power. The New Testament uses the word dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite. The Spirit blows where He wills, sometimes gently as a breeze, sometimes as a mighty wind, but there is no doubt that the Spirit gives a person renewed power, but power to become like Jesus. Power perhaps to become a servant, power to minister, power to be humble. God's power is never given to lord it over people, but it will give an appropriate boldness to speak. Another thing that we know from the Scriptures is that the Holy Spirit is somewhat intoxicated. Back to bishops for a second. Often an episcopal ring will have an amethyst in it, that sort of purple stone. Did you know that the Greek word amethyst means not drunk? If we were to read on in the book of Acts from where we leave off today, we would read that after the apostles received the Holy Spirit, they were unself-conscious, as drunk people often are, but they were unself-conscious to talk about Jesus. And people thought that they were liquored up. And Peter had to get up and say, "These men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Rather, they are filled with the Spirit of Jesus." And St. Ambrose, writing in the 4th century, says, "Let us be drunk with the sober intoxication of the Holy Spirit." And the Spirit is a spirit of hope. And what is the hope of a Christian? Resurrection life, eternal life. To be full of hope is not the same thing as seeing the world through rose-colored spectacles. We are aware of the powers of darkness, but the hopeful Christian presses on, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, trusting the words of Jesus spoken from the cross, "It is finished, it is accomplished," and hoping that when the last day comes, either the last day of the world or the last day of our life, we will hear the voice of Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." The Spirit is a spirit of freedom. Paul says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." You know, there's that wonderful story again in Acts where Paul and his colleague Silas are in prison. They're locked up. And what are they doing? Singing. Even in chains, they are free men. Or think of the godly Bishop Ignatius in the 2nd century. He too is in chains for his faith and about to be fed to the lions, and his people hatch a plot to release him. And he writes them a letter saying, "Don't you dare. I do not want what men call life." Now, I pray for that kind of freedom. The freedom that Paul speaks about. Words, by the way, that we hear at every funeral. "For if we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." I want the kind of freedom where all that matters to me is what God thinks. And that would be freedom indeed. And of course, the Spirit is a spirit of love and unity, for those are of the very nature of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are a common unity which communicates not by chatter, but by love. And the church ought to be like that. One body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, for we all drink of the one Spirit. So we pray, come Holy Spirit. And to make that prayer is not to ask the Holy Spirit to come and zap us from outside. To pray, come Holy Spirit, is to invite the Spirit that we've already been given in baptism and has already been strengthened in confirmation to well up from within us. As Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift that is within you. Let us stand, and in the words of the Nicene Creed, affirm the faith that comes down to us from the apostles. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten.